Brother John Baker will serve us, and we will open with the hymn he has chosen, hymn number 240 to open with. Hymn number 240. Precious Jesus.
Yeah.
will be led by Brother John Blackwell as he asks the blessing on Brother Baker's service. Brother John, please.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we come to thee this morning to thank thee for this wonderful convention that's been put on by the North Seattle Brethren. We thank thee for all the wonderful fellowship and the wonderful lessons from the platform. We now ask a blessing upon Brother John as he breaks the bread of life to us, and also upon the brethren bowed before thee, that we might receive this wonderful lesson from him. And too, dear Father, at this particular time of the year as we approach the memorial supper, we pray that we might come to a better understanding and appreciation of the common participation that we have with our dear Lord in this upcoming celebration on Thursday. We too ask, dear Father, a blessing on all thy dear gatherings the world over this day, and especially upon our dear brethren who are going through difficult, fiery experiences at this time, that thou will give them faith, strength, and trust in thee. We now ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John Blackwell and Brother Tom Connell, for the piano. We've been the beneficiary of Brother John Baker's ministry to us several times, and we've benefited by it. Brother John has chosen for his subject, "Never Sympathized a Man Like This Man." Brother John, please. Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Don and Brother John. Dear friends, it's a joy to be with you. We've enjoyed the convention very much, the lessons and the fellowship, and it's always good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? We bring you the love of your brethren in Muhammad again, and also Sister Isabel and Sister Karen, who would have loved to have been here. And we didn't mention Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan, who especially wanted to be remembered as well. Friends, our subject, as mentioned, is "Never Sympathized Man Like This Man." Many years ago, dear sister, long departed to her reward, recommended as a study in preparation for the memorial to look at the chapter about made like unto his brethren, which includes touched with the feeling of his infirmities. And there's some remarkable things that Brother Russell mentions in that chapter, and one of them has to do with Jesus being the most sympathetic of all. And dear brethren, this really raises a question, because how can a perfect man be the most sympathetic of all to a fallen human race? How could that be? And dear friends, we don't know if you had this experience, but some have had the experience of finding it difficult to relate to our Lord because of his perfection. And yet, the scriptures point out he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And to really appreciate properly his motivation in giving his life and in bearing the penalty of sin for mankind, it is really the sympathetic motivation of what he saw man going through that is really critical to understand. So that's our subject today. And we'd like to start with considering Jesus as the Logos. And dear friends, you know this scripture, speaking of Jesus beside our Heavenly Father in creation as the Logos, beside him daily his delight, like a master workman rejoicing always before him. Won't it be wonderful someday to see the history of creation and that joy they had in making the heavens, the earth, and mankind. And part of that joy includes rejoicing in the inhabited world and in delighting in the human race. The Logos saw how beautiful mankind was in God's creation. He saw that they had an unusual place in having both the procreative power of the lower creation, but also having the intelligence and the free moral agency of the higher creation. Now, friends, it's important to realize this wonderful background he had, being his Father's delight daily, because we have to contrast that with when he came to earth. And, brethren, for one who had the Father's, the joy of his presence, to come to earth, it would be like going to a barren landscape, you know, with practically no life in it. And the scriptures actually describe this, brethren, because they liken Jesus to a tender plant that grows out of dry ground. That's Isaiah 53:2. So think of a tender water plant, like a water lily or a lotus, if you found it growing in the midst of the most barren desert, and it was thriving. That's what our Lord Jesus was like in this earth. You know, brethren, to the world of mankind, we're kind of like this little boy. This is a picture of a boy after the destruction of World War II, sitting amid the rubble and the ruins of that war. And how could a child be happy in the midst of this destruction? He has his little stuffed animal with him. Well, brethren, mankind don't realize the weight of sin that's in the world. They don't see. Jesus could see that clearly from having been in his Father's presence. But we're like that little child who could find joy in a little thing while in the midst of the most miserable of conditions. And so our Lord Jesus saw this in mankind. That, you know, it's amazing that mankind's character from creation included the ability to deal with the permission of evil, to even find joy in the midst of all the difficulties and trouble of life. We'd like to quote here, this is from that chapter in the fifth volume. This is page 126. And this is what motivated this service, friends. Quoting from 126, fifth volume. When we remember that our loves and sympathies are only such as have survived the fall of 6,000 years, and when we remember that our Redeemer was perfect, and that therefore in him this quality of sympathetic love abounded in greatest measure, we can realize faintly how he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy was touched because his nature was fine, perfect, touchable, not hard, not calloused with selfishness and sin. We read of him that he was moved with compassion, and again he had compassion on the multitude. And again when he saw the Jews weeping and Mary and Martha weeping, he was moved with sympathy, and Jesus wept. So far from these sympathies indicating weakness of character, they showed the very reverse. For the true character of man in its image and likeness to the Creator is not hard and heartless and calloused, but tender, gentle, loving, sympathetic. Hence all these things go to show us that he who spake as never man spake also sympathized as none of the fallen race could sympathize. Now, dear friends, we think about the subject of empathy, and I don't know if you ever take a look sometimes what the scriptures say and what they don't say. The scriptures do not use the word empathy, not that we've found at any rate. Sometimes we discuss empathy from the standpoint as a higher level of sympathy, as if because this brother or this sister have experiences that were just like mine, we can enter in much more to each other's experiences because of that similarity. Now, brother, we mentioned this. It's not a bad thought, but it's not a thought the scriptures emphasize. The scriptures emphasize sympathy, and really Jesus' sympathy, which encompassed all of mankind. He didn't have every experience that man had. He didn't have sin, of course, first. But brethren, his nature was so perfect and rounded, he could relate to all of mankind and the condition of mankind across the board. We mention this, brethren, because where empathy is important, and the Lord gives us times and seasons with those who especially appreciate and understand our experiences, our sympathy should be like Christ, and they should reach out and touch all the Lord's people. We don't always understand everyone's experiences, but we can sympathize with the Christian's struggle in whatever way, whatever form it takes with our brethren. Our dear Apostle Paul tells us plainly in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of man's infirmities. The Greek word used for the phrase touched with a feeling, it's interesting, in the Greek the word is sympatheo. What does that sound like? Like the word sympathy. And it's interesting, if you search in the King James, you don't find the word sympathy, but the thought is there in phrases like moved with compassion or touched with a feeling. Matthew 8:17 tells us that Jesus took on the infirmities of mankind and bare their sicknesses. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 to point to the Lord Jesus as this suffering Savior. That surely Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Jesus did all of this willingly. He wanted to do all his Father's will. Everything that was written in the book, it was his delight to do. I got a little ahead of myself, friends, but here's a scripture, Hebrews 4:15. The Greek word sympatheo is from Strong's 4834, and it means to feel sympathy, to commiserate, so forth. There's another word about moved with compassion, and we like Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. He yearned to be their shepherd, brethren. He saw their need. But the word there, moved with compassion, I won't try to pronounce it, it's really a tongue twister, but it has the idea of the bowels yearning. I mean, it really, you know, sometimes we speak about how touched we are and how we feel sometimes in our innermost being the experiences of others. That's the thought in this phrase. Well, brethren, our Lord Jesus didn't just have these feelings, but he acted upon them. When we read in Matthew 8:17 about how he bore the iniquities of others, how did he do that? He didn't have sin that others had. He volunteered, brethren, to take on himself. He did that through the healings, through the use of his vitality, as has already been mentioned at this convention, to bless and to heal others, to point toward the blessings of that kingdom coming. One of his first miracles was the healing of Peter's mother. And brethren, the Lord, in doing this, created quite a stir. The scriptures tell us that after this healing, the multitudes came out and they all sought to be healed. Jesus' ministry was something that was very evident, that people were watching. We'll see more of this as we go through. But this is the context in which Matthew first says that he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And I think we're all familiar with the story of the woman, and we'd like to read this because there's quite a bit to us. There are many scripture passages where Jesus' sympathy is well demonstrated, but it's especially in the healings of the sick, the dying, and the deformed. And our first thought of Jesus' miracles is that they were a practical demonstration, a small foretaste, you know, of the kingdom. And that's true. And so it's appropriate that Jesus and his disciples not only talked about the kingdom, but they gave this foretaste of the coming blessings. But there is more to Jesus' healings than what they teach about the kingdom. He was not teaching lessons of the kingdom while he stood aloof for mankind, without emotion and without personal cost to himself. Jesus' miracles were an integral part of his 3.5 years of laying down his life, and they deeply demonstrate his highly developed sympathy which motivated the giving of himself to bless others. The story of the woman who had the issue of blood is found in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And we'll read there if you'd like to turn there, or in modern parlance, if you'd like to search for Mark 5:25. Mark 5:25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now, brethren, have you ever known one, maybe it was a dear brother or sister or close relative, who had a debilitating illness and who just yearned to be useful, to help others? And the nature of their illness prevented that, and yet they had the desire to be useful and helpful. We believe this is the picture of the woman with the issue of blood. She longed so to be healed of her problem so that she could be helpful to others. And sometimes these dear ones, in the search for a cure, they try everything they can. It's almost like they're desperate to be. They want to do their part. And so she had gone to many physicians. She spent all of her money, tried everything apparently that was told to her. And as sometimes happens, she wasn't made better. It only made her condition worse. So here she's in what you might think is a hopeless condition. Will she ever get better? And she hears about the Lord Jesus who can heal. And her faith concludes, if I can just get access to touch the least part of his garment, then I can be healed. She had tremendous faith. Now, brethren, some of the pictures that depict this, we really appreciate. This one doesn't quite show. Some show the woman crawling among the legs, that the crowd was so close to Jesus, the only way she could get access was to crawl basically through the people's legs, and that she stretches her arm out as far as she possibly can, eager to be made useful and whole, stretches every nerve and touches the Lord. And immediately she sees the result. Her faith is rewarded. Of course, what happens? Jesus recognizes immediately that vitality has left him. He can feel that something has happened. And he asks the question, who touched his clothes? And the disciples, they're kind of puzzled about this. Lord, you're in a crowd. Why do you ask who touches your clothes? Well, it's who touched my clothes with this faith. So he looked around in this verse 32 to see who'd done this thing. And the woman trembles and fears, knowing that she has really been healed. And she falls down before him and tells him what she's done. Perhaps she felt she'd taken a privilege that she shouldn't have, that she had accessed this without really asking or going to him directly. But Jesus said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Well, brethren, this little episode made quite a large stir then among the people. In Luke chapter 6, it speaks of those hearing after this healing. It says that Jesus came down among the people. This is verse 17, Luke 6:17, and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people came out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the sea coast. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. Verse 19 says, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. We've got to catch up just a minute, brethren. We love Jesus' words to her, that he always acknowledges faith. But the people seeing this healing, they come crowd around him. You know, brethren, those who are, you know, struggling with illness, and want to be useful, they're looking for whatever way they can to be helpful. I have this with Sister Isabel. She's trying to find ways to be. She's been a doer all her life, and it's very difficult to be limited in that way. So what happens? The people learn quickly. They all press around him. You know, brethren, I didn't appreciate before, but it's as if Jesus, you might say, was like a rock star in his day. That the people all wanted to be with him. And, dear brethren, this was part, we believe, of his ministry, of his sacrifice. I'm not sure I'd want to be crowded around like that and to be touched, you know. Some of us are more reserved and private, but our Lord had to set that aside, whatever his condition was, and allow it. That was the purpose for which he came, to demonstrate the kingdom and to give his life. So what was Jesus' reaction to the multitudes touching him? You know, once they learned this, every time one touched him in faith, it would be a drain on his vitality. Well, we'll mention again Matthew 9:36, that he felt compassion for them. He understood better than they did what a burden of sin lay on mankind. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, as it says. In Matthew 9:37, as a consequence of this, you know, seeing the people and their need, he says to his disciples, this is Matthew 9:37, we'll read a few verses in context here. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." In chapter 10, verse 1, he summoned the 12, and he gave them authority or power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now think about this, brethren. Jesus had this vitality or power to heal. It was being drained as he went forth healing others. Here, he takes of his own power and he gives it to the 12, and he tells them to go out and to likewise preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, and so forth. Brethren, what kind of drain was taking that power, putting it on the 12? We believe it really shows the laying down of his life and his concern and sympathy for the people. So how did he react? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he sent his disciples forth. He gave them power. So does the shepherd leave his sheep when he's tired? Friends, you recall the account of the multitudes that came to hear him and how the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe it wasn't the Sermon on the Mount, but his preaching went long. It was time for a meal, and they were out in the middle of the desert or the rural area. We'd call it a desert compared to the lushness we have here. And his disciples said, "Send the people away that they may have something to eat." And Jesus said, "Well, does anyone have food?" And the little boy comes forward with the loaves and fishes. And our Lord again uses his vitality to make a meal that all could be fed. Does the shepherd leave his sheep? He continues to serve. Many times we find the record of Jesus, you know, there are occasions where he got in the boat and he went to the other side of the lake and the multitude followed around the whole side. You know, brethren, one of the most important things for myself, I believe, in our walk is our time with the Heavenly Father. And if you're in a situation where the whole multitude tries to reach you and touch you, it would make it very difficult to have prayer time with the Heavenly Father. But our Lord Jesus was putting the needs of the nation before his own and trusting the Father for the time he had with him. Matthew 14 records the account of the people following him around the Sea of Galilee. And it says again that Jesus was moved with compassion. That's Matthew 14:14. And Matthew 14 records the account of the feeding of the multitude. Brethren, the scriptures record just a number of different circumstances where the Lord healed. They include examples of the deaf and the dumb. we mention this because every episode where Jesus healed, there is a demonstration from the receiver of faith. They had to have faith to receive the blessing. Speaking of Capernaum, our Lord said, or the scriptures say, he did not many miracles there because they lacked faith. They were looking for a sign. They didn't have faith in him and in his service. Well, how does a deaf person demonstrate faith if they can't speak? How do they demonstrate faith in the Lord? And we find also in our Lord's healings, brethren, what we often see is Jesus places his hands on the receiver. And in the case of the man who was deaf and dumb, he apparently, his faith is demonstrated just in allowing Jesus. He puts his fingers in his ears, you know, and he prays over him. The man allows that, and he receives his hearing and his sight. And the people say of Jesus, he does all things well. They recognize just in his care and handling of one disabled in this way, that he did it in a way the individual could receive it, and we see demonstrate his faith allowing the Lord to carry that forward. Simple scripture, but one of the most wonderful. The common people heard Jesus gladly. They heard the words of life. They heard the words of love from their Heavenly Father. We believe there's healing just in the Lord's message of truth. One very vivid example, brethren, that is unusual, is when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and asks to have his servant healed. Apparently the servant was a believer in Jesus and had told the household, and the centurion apparently knew something of Jesus from this servant. And in this account, the servant is near death. And the centurion loves this servant, comes to Jesus and asks, he's heard of his healing, asks if he would heal the servant. And Jesus tells the centurion, well, certainly I will come. And the centurion says, you don't need to come. I'm a man who gives orders. If you speak the word, it will be done. And Jesus says, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. Brother in our class likes to point out, here are the disciples standing next to Jesus, and he's saying, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. A bit of a challenge to them. But the centurion goes back and he finds, as he gets there, the servant is healed, and it was the very hour when he spoke to Jesus. Now, brethren, that's a reward again to faith. The centurion had a faith that didn't require a laying on of hands. Our Lord wasn't limited to laying on of hands. This account shows that plainly. But it's interesting, it's in response to a strong demonstration of faith. Probably one of the highest healings of all, dear brethren, is the healing of sin sickness. And we find that in the account in Luke chapter 7. This is Luke 7, starts with verse 36. This is the occasion where Jesus is having a meal at one of the Pharisees' homes. And verse 37 says, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharaoh's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, brethren, here's a woman who's a sinner, who's condemned under the law, and yet Jesus' words have touched her to the core. The message of truth that she has heard has really done a reformation work already in her heart. She loves Jesus and the truth that he represents. And she is so moved by this friend. She's not invited to the dinner. The Pharisees would never invite her to the dinner. But knowing where Jesus would be, she takes the opportunity, and she goes in and she takes the alabaster box and breaks it over, or opens it over him. And she's so moved, brethren, that she tries. And brethren, it's really not... it's not according to etiquette in the Jewish day to wipe a man's feet with your hair. The hair was the glory of a woman. And here she comes in. She's kind of, you know, going against hospitality too. But again, it's her heart motivation going in to see the master. And she cries, and weeping on his feet, she thinks that's a faux pas, and she wipes the tears off with her hair. She's really had, you might say, three offenses against just common etiquette here. But the important part, brethren, that Jesus recognized was her heart devotion. It isn't as important sometimes the outward actions that are taken. We all make mistakes and do what's wrong. It's what we are at heart, brethren. It's what that motivation is. And dear brethren, think of the experiences, like with Mary later, when she's criticized by Judas, and our Lord explains the situation and says, leave her alone. This is kind of a similar situation, where the Pharisees, they're shocked. How could Jesus let this obvious sinner touch him? Doesn't he know? I mean, if he's a prophet, can't he tell what kind of woman they obviously see as a sinner? And they're shocked and thinking these things in their heart. And it's interesting, brethren, there's proof right here that Jesus can read the heart, because he answers the thoughts of their heart in this context. Verse 39 has the part where the Pharisee's thinking, spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. He spoke it in his heart, and Jesus answered him. And he gives the parable of the two debtors. Which one would love more, the debtor who was forgiven a little or the debtor who was forgiven much? And the Pharisee recognizes the point. The one who's forgiven much loves more. Don't you love our Master giving these lessons in the presence of one who could benefit, who could realize she'd messed up, but here the Lord is pointing out her sins were forgiven because of her great faith and her love for him. She loved much because she was so low, and she saw the Heavenly Father's power that could reach down that far. And because of her faith and her love, she could forgive. He could forgive her sins. And Jesus expresses it really beautifully in verses 44 and 45 and 46. And he says to Simon, see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with anointment. Wherefore I say unto her, or thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And then he turns to her and he says, your sins are forgiven. That healing of sin sickness, brethren, has changed many a life. Well, dear brethren, as we look at Jesus' sympathy, we do believe it was all-encompassing of mankind. We recall the experiences of how Jesus suffered the little children to come to him. One of the very few occasions the scriptures record that Jesus was angry is the time when the disciples tried to keep the children from coming to him. And he rebukes them strongly, and he says, suffer the little children to come. Jesus would notice such things as the two men who were praying, the Pharisee who lifted up his eyes to heaven and justified himself, versus the publican who couldn't even raise his head and just asked to the Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our Lord's sympathies reached out and touched these all. We think of the widow's mite, dear brethren. Such a wonderful story. Brother Russell makes an observation in the sixth volume that the widow, in putting in her two mites, and I don't know if you've seen Two Mites, brethren, but If you had two mites, my fingers would cover them up right here. They are mites. They're almost, I mean, they're maybe the quarter size of a penny, extremely small. But of everything that the disciples saw at the temple, the one thing Jesus pointed out to them was the widow giving the two mites. And Brother Russell's comment is, she was giving, well, the scriptures say she was giving her all. Brother Russell's comment is that in her own way, she was doing much what Jesus did. Jesus was laying down his all. She had put her all in that treasury. It didn't matter to Jesus the beauty of the temple. The disciples would go on about that. What mattered to him, what was in the hearts of those that came to the temple. There are many unusual accounts of how those who were sick were brought to the Lord Jesus. You remember the story of the man who was let down through the roof? You know, there was a problem for many brethren that with the press of the crowds, how do you get near the Lord with so many crowding around him? We have the stories of the Zacchaeus who climbs up in the tree. We have the story of this man who had to be let down through the roof. Did the Lord ever rebuke one for taking extreme measures, we might say, to be near him? He never did. He saw those all examples of faith. For the story of the man who he was never quick enough to get into the pool of Siloam. You know, they thought that an angel stirred the water, and if they could just get in and be the first one, they'd be healed. This man was there, I don't recall how long, but he'd been there some time, and no one ever helped him in the pool. Jesus notices that. Typical of our Lord, isn't it? And he tells the man to rise and walk. Brethren, our Lord's mercy extends even to Malchus, the high priest's servant, whose ear was cut off by Peter. Isn't it fascinating? The night of his trial, our Lord takes the moment to heal his enemies. What a lesson they should have gained. What a lesson it was to the disciples about putting up the sword. And brethren, I'm sure you know lepers in the day, Jesus' day, were quite common, and they were totally shunned in society. They were so unclean. Sin was seen as, you know, pictured by leprosy. You know, Jesus not only allowed the woman of the city to touch him, but he touched and he's healed lepers. Then think about what that would mean to the one who had leprosy, who thought that there would never be a cure for it, that he would always be outcast in society. And yet our Lord Jesus even touched the lepers. His sympathy went, you might say, that far to the most unfavored, you might say the offscouring of society. And of course we have the examples, brethren, of how he raised the dead. There's a story of the little girl who was raised. And we think these pictures well illustrate how a parent would feel in losing their child in death. And then to have the child restored. Foretaste of the kingdom again, brethren. But remember, in every one of these experiences, it cost Jesus vitality. When we consider our Lord's ministry of laying down his life, sometimes we focus on the cross in the last 24 hours, but that laying down of life was throughout that 3.5 years. And we'd like to touch on the account of Lazarus, dear brethren, for some of the things that it shows. The raising of Lazarus is in John chapter 11. Lazarus, you know, was a follower of Jesus with Mary and Martha, his sisters. And there's an interesting story with Lazarus in chapter 11 where Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick. And he's expected to go to Lazarus and heal him, basically. And Jesus delays, and he delays not just once, but he delays twice before he goes. And really, he gives the apostles evidences in this account that should have helped them even after he was, you know, he died on the cross, which we'll get to. But brethren, he delays and he speaks of Lazarus after Lazarus has died, as Lazarus is sleeping. And he's really trying to teach them about death, for one thing, but also to teach about his power and for them to have faith that he would be resurrected from the dead as well. So there's a real test in this also. Our Lord comes, start with verse 32. When they finally come, Mary sees Jesus, and she falls at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died." They knew the Lord's healing power, but they didn't yet extend it to the raising of Lazarus. She didn't ask him at this point to raise Lazarus. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. New American Standard says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, when you groan, brethren, is that a positive thing? We don't usually think of groans in a positive way. It's usually, you know, some difficulty we're trying to overcome. But, brethren, we think this is a little insight into Jesus as he observes sin in the earth. The raising of Lazarus we can think of like a microcosm of the human experience. That Jesus knew how the death experience had affected all of mankind and how the tender ties were broken and what it left the ones remaining. And here it's as if he's reflecting not just on Lazarus but on all mankind's experience. And he groans at this heavy burden of sin that has brought mankind the death and dying. And brethren, he asks, "Where have you laid him?" They take Jesus to the tomb. It says Jesus wept in verse 35. And the Jews watching this say, "Look at how he loved him." They're impressed that Jesus wept. Well, why is that, brethren? Did Jesus not show a tender nature before this? It's not that, brethren. When you read the account, if you look at the words in verse 33 that deal with weeping, it's a different word than verse 35. Jesus' tears and weeping were real. They weren't feigned tears. When you look at verse 33, the weeping that's mentioned there, and I don't know if you've ever seen on the news, sometimes, you know, they'll show pictures of Palestinian society when there's been a death and they have a funeral, and you'll hear this almost shriek wailing or shriek crying. That is a custom of that area, and apparently that was the difference between the crying that others were doing. They were doing the customary thing of entering in sympathetically, but their tears were not the tears that really felt the pain of Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother. Our Lord's Jesus' tears were quiet tears, and they could see that he was moved. And that's why they say, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them ask, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Wonderful question. Jesus again groans in himself, comes to the grave, and he asks them to take away the stone. Now, friends, this is where we think that Jesus was giving a direct lesson to the disciples. Because Mary says, "Lord, he's been there 4 days. By this time he stinks." And Jesus says, "Roll away." And he tells Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. Brethren, this is a week before his own death on the cross. He gives a practical demonstration of bringing one from the dead who'd been gone 4 days. And he had told his disciples he would be raised on the third day. So there's this wonderful demonstration of his sympathy and care, but we believe there's also encouragement to their faith to grasp he would rise again that third day. And this raising of Lazarus, brethren, is really what set in motion all the events of the week that was to follow, because it's after this, in John chapter 12, where Caiaphas tells the other leaders it's going to be necessary for Jesus to die, because they're afraid the Romans will take away their place in their nation. Just to reiterate here, brethren, our Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. That should be clear, seeing these experiences. Isaiah 53:10 and verse 12 say, his life was an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. One other text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. And brethren, as we look at these texts, it is so clear our Lord Jesus laid that life down. His life was poured out, the benefits for mankind. We'd like to quote again from page 126 and 127 in the fifth volume. And we put most of this up here, brethren. Apologize it's long, but we think this is important. Why did Jesus do all of these healings and give his vitality? Brother Russell says on 127, the object was not to simply manifest power without cost to himself. But as Jesus himself explained it, the Son of Man came to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. True, the wages of sin was not suffering, but death. Think about that, brethren. Jesus' suffering is not part of the ransom. Jesus could have given the ransom at age 30. He could have just given his life and been a perfect offset for Adam. What would have happened? Mankind would be raised, but they would not have had a mediator. They would not have had a sympathetic high priest. What was needed was both a ransom and a sin offering. To have a sympathetic high priest who could lift mankind up out of sin and death, they would come back from the tomb, but they would still have all the motions of sin in their flesh. So how did Jesus, when he came to the Lord and agreed to come to earth, he agreed not only to give the ransom, but also the sin offering? Let me repeat this one portion. True, the wages of sin was not suffering, but death, and hence suffering on our Lord's part would not pay the wages of sin for us. But it was absolutely necessary that he should taste death for every man. Hence we read Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Nevertheless, it was appropriate, this is important, that in taking the sinner's place, our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse, the penalty of death. Inasmuch as the human family has died by a gradual process of loss of life through weakness, sickness, and infirmity, it was appropriate that our Lord should pass through this experience also. And since he was not the sinner, all the penalties of sin which could rest upon him had to be the result of his taking the sinner's place and bearing for mankind the stroke of justice. In other words, brethren, Jesus was a volunteer to take on the sins of mankind. As a perfect man, he couldn't be a sinner. He couldn't give the ransom. The only way he could do that would be to take on for mankind the experiences of suffering and death that they went through. And that's why he used his vitality in the highest sense, because he was giving an offering for sin. He was fulfilling the covenant that would raise him as a high priest, a sympathetic high priest. Okay. Apologize, I run ahead of my slides again. Reiterating Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And we hope maybe Brother Ed's going to touch on the last part, because there's a part that's special to the church in this verse. That his testings were especially for the church as the church had them, but his sympathies reached even beyond the church to the world of mankind. We'd like to close with Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Our Lord Jesus laid his life aside for mankind, that he might be their high priest. Verse 2 goes on, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You ever wonder why, brethren, you have such hard and unusual experiences in the flesh? Are they not opportunities to consider how others have had the same difficulties in the flesh? And if you can be faithful in enduring your trials, if your sympathies can be enlarged, that you may be useful as part of that great high priest. We have to be like our Lord in this, dear brethren, and much of our experiences, you might say, are going to soften us up, to broaden and enlarge our sympathies. So be like our Master in this regard. We have no part in the ransom, of course not, but we do have this high privilege of laying our lives aside, as Jesus did, with the object of assisting mankind in that kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
During the course of Brother John's talk, the words of John verse 6, verse 68 came to mind. Wilt thou go also? Peter's answer, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Once again, we've been well served from our platform. Thank you, Brother John, for your service. Brother John's chosen, in closing, hymn number 129. Hymn number 129.
Thank you.
seats, brethren. Our next meeting will begin at 11:15, the testimony meeting. A half-hour break is scheduled. Brother John, will you dismiss us, please, with a word of prayer?
Gracious God and our almighty Heavenly Father, Thou who inhabitest eternity, and yet who dwell with the humble and contrite, Father, we thank Thee so for Thy gift of Jesus. We thank Thee so, Father, for how He manifested Your character and how He faithfully carried out Your will in every degree. And we're so thankful, Father, to be called children of Thine and to see these things and to share these things. We want to be faithful to our covenant, gracious Lord, and do Thy will in the lifting of mankind out of this terrible, terrible sin, Father. Please be with us now. Bless our fellowship, and may our words be pleasing first in Thy sight and encouraging and lifting to each one. And forgive us where we come short, gracious Lord. Again, we thank Thee for the grace provided in Christ, and we seek it all through Him. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John.